any two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, wherein everyone is exposed before the eyes of him with whom we will, to whom we will give an account. For equal privilege and equal opportunity given to us here under grace, under the government of blessing, favor, and kindness, the environment under which we have every possibility and opportunity to excel, to succeed, to experience life in its fullest measure, as full as it can be this side of eternity, and that we might opt with free volition to receive the spiritual, eternal, and ethereal things that make life worth living, to accept the eternal realities behind the material existence that we have here, and to have the fullness of newness as those who were crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead, albeit on the inside, as we have a foretaste of glory divine, in receiving the heavenly truths regarding who we are in Christ, and as we learn of, from, and about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is gentle and humble in spirit and provides rest and salvation for our souls in time. Father, bless the word of God this evening to your honor and glory and the honor and glory and preeminence of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. Going to do somewhat of a repeat on Sunday because some of you didn't get to hear it. And I think it's a very important message. We're going to start with Hebrews 5:12. And who knows where we'll go from there? Let us begin. Hebrews 5:12. The writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who he is. Doesn't matter who he is, does it? Because guess who he is? God, who spoke in times past, the communicable person of the Godhead, who we affectionately know as Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was sent by his Father, who is now our Father, as well, because we're brothers of the Son. All of us are. He came to bring many sons to glory and is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It starts out in 5:12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, trainers, or coaches." That is, after so much time has elapsed, and so many opportunities have been presented and provided to learn the Word of God, to sit humbly under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the master pastor. Every believer has the best pastor that ever laid his notes on a pulpit. And it's not me or anyone else. It's the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And we have the Spirit of the Son. And we have the opportunity to live out our lives under the supernatural and enabling power and illumination, the same power and illumination that Jesus lived under in the days of his humanity upon the earth. As he is, so are we in this world. If anyone alleges that he abides in him, that one ought to walk around, even as he did, which means that we are to be filled with the Spirit, to live by every word of God like he did. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 and in Deuteronomy 8:3 and 4. And so, a lot of time has elapsed here for the Hebrew believers to whom this is addressed by God himself, the master pastor, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. All scripture is theonoustos, God breathed. God's Spirit is his breath, and he breathed it out so that we might simply breathe it in. His exhale, our inhale. Therefore, the Christian life is nothing more or nothing less than breathing in and breathing out. Application is the exhale of what's been taken in, what's been inhaled in respiration. And by the power of the Spirit, it is as effortless as that. Involuntary for the new man, where the new man is concerned, because he breathes the very breath of God. That's the air that he breathes, is the very breath of God. Theonoustos, God breathed, the inspired word of God in every jot and tittle of the word. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Proverbs 35. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrinal instruction, teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God might be dressed in sonship garments and prepared for every agathos, divinely good work. Not your works, his. The works that he's prepared in advance that we should walk in them, for we are his masterpiece. His poema, his poem, created in Christ Jesus unto divinely good works that he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And of course, that follows upon the famous passage of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says we're saved by grace and through faith and not of works. That's not only true about justification through simple faith in Christ, but it's also true of sanctification as we simply breathe in the word of God and exhale the word that is in the new man. So, by this time you ought to be teachers, trainers, or coaches. He says, but there's something wrong. Because you have a need for someone to teach you. Yet again, or all over again. And he says, you have need of someone to teach you all over again the rudimentary principles, the ABCs of the Word of God. And you are not able to chew, to swallow and digest solid food or strong food or strong meat, which is only for those who are mature, who by reason of exercising the faculties of their soul have learned what is useful and what is useless in regard to righteousness, the life. See, that's the life that follows after justification, where you're declared righteous, where you have the imputation of righteousness. It's followed by the impartation of righteousness. And it's not you and it's not yours. It's his. It's ever and always, always and ever, his righteousness. So that you might be found in him at any given moment, not having a righteousness of your own, which comes by obeying the law, and the law had no spiritual enablement associated with it, so it was incumbent upon the flesh. That's why in Hebrews 12 it's called the law of a carnal commandment versus the power of an indestructible life. We function under the power of an indestructible life, the same power that raised him from the dead, that same power invested into the Word of God. In Ephesians 1:18 and 19, it says that the Word is invested with his great power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it will give life to these mortal bodies. And it does. A supernatural life, a life of power, a life of meaning, a life of purpose, and a life of definition makes life worth living. I can't see for the life of me how people are even motivated to live on without Jesus Christ in this world, in the devil's world. I can't even imagine anymore what it would be like. Where you would find the fulfillment, where you would find the meaning, where you would find the satisfaction, the fulfillment in life, apart from him, because he is the meaning of life. And to have a relationship with him makes everything fine, even though it's appointed unto us to believe and to suffer, and all who shall live godly or want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution of one kind or another, sooner or later, in varying degrees, but none of it is beyond the control of God, because he never allows us to go through anything that we're not able to bear, that he doesn't enable us to go through. And it's in order that we might grow in dependence upon him, which is the whole idea of the Christian life and the process that leads to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not independence, it is dependence on God, childlike faith and dependence. Well, the believers, the Hebrew believers, after this long period of time, should have been teachers, not officially teachers, but they should have been able to instruct themselves and articulate the Word of God in their own souls, and even to give good answers and true answers and real answers from the Word of God to those who inquired of them. They should have been able at least to very clearly and lucidly present and explain the gospel to people. But you see it all around you. You see it today, and it's always been that way, that the vast majority don't even know the gospel, really. They have some false issue associated with it, or, you know, some aberration of the message of salvation by grace and through faith, and they mess it up somehow along the line. And in spite of that, in spite of human error, in spite of the things that man says that aren't quite right or that are terribly wrong, he still saves men by the gospel, the part of it that is, the part that he allows them to hear, the part that he applies, the part he receives as he stands in for the non-existent human spirit and one who is spiritually dead, in order to receive the information that he's given. That's grace. You don't do it. He does it. All we are responsible to do is, when the issues are made clear by the Holy Spirit, we just have to say, yeah, and extend positive volition for a moment, a bleep of faith. I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Like the man in Mark 9 who said, I believe you can heal my son, but help my unbelief. That doesn't sound like faith, does it? But it is. All it is man agreeing at some point with the truth regarding Jesus Christ, at the point of recognizing his true identity as God in the flesh and the only Savior of mankind. So here the same thing holds true for believers. That is, they must have the most basic level of interest and faith requirement. That's all. And God will do the rest. They have to come to realize that they can't do it. And when they realize that, then they ask God to do it in them. And of course, that's right in line with His plan, His purpose, and His will. Because He has determined that the only things, well, because according to His nature, the only things He can receive are the things that He does, because the only things He receives are things that are perfect righteousness. And only He can do that. We can't. Our best attempts fall miserably short. Man in his best estate is vanity. Psalm 39:5b. And what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than Yahweh, a little lower than the angels, crowned him with honor and glory. That is the person of Christ and those who are His through faith in Him. And then afterwards, the task is equally impossible to have spiritual reality inside of our souls, residing and circulating in our soul stream of consciousness, that is, in our hearts, so that we might have faith and express faith from the heart, and that faith might overflow into hope, and hope into love. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest or most important and the ultimate objective is love. The ultimate objective of all doctrinal instruction in 1 Timothy 1:5 is love from a pure heart. It is unpretended, unpretentious, unfeigned faith, and a clear, clean conscience, not before man, but before God, the one who breathed out His word, and the one who, by His Spirit, leads us and guides us into all categories of truth. In this way, the Lord is our pastor, the Lord is our shepherd. In Psalm 100, it says, "We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice. I call them by name, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, never perish." He said, "I have other sheep besides the lost sheep of Israel." And He said, "I must bring them also, so that they might be one flock with one shepherd." Jews and Gentiles amalgamated, consolidated into the body of Christ. No more Jews, no more Gentiles, no more distinctions, that is, human or ethnic or social or sexual distinctions at all in the body of Christ, but a new spiritual species. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That is, for all those who are in Christ Jesus, all that is old has passed away, all that is new has come to stay. And so He says many things about us, all of which we are to believe on the basis, the sheer basis, that He said it. That's good enough for me. Is it good enough for you? I don't need Him to explain everything to me. Do you? No, it's good enough for me that He said it, and He'll show me as time goes on. I'm only going to ask my questions to and seek my answers from Him. He's the only one that can interpret His word anyway, perfectly. Nobody else can do it. There's only one inspired book in this world, and it's not a book that is written by men. It's a book that was written by God, who used men in a theanthropic, which is a God breathed way in using their humanity without changing their personalities or their frame of reference or their cultural orientation, but had them write down and pen the original autographs of Scripture in precise language that communicated the very mind of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God personified. And it is perfect and it is pure. The Word of the Lord is pure, converting the soul. That is the pure Word of God, interpreted by the Holy Spirit, your teacher, your pastor, your shepherd, will go in and step. He'll show you how, he'll show you where the still waters are so you can lay down beside them and lay down in green pastures, that is pastures of grace, provision, where even though everything is whirling and raging around you, even though you're attacked by many things, even though we have terrible infirmities and sicknesses in our bodies even, or people are dying all around us, it doesn't matter. Because guess what? The death-shadowed valley, his rod and his staff, they strengthen, they comfort, and they encourage every one of us. And so, that is so important to see. And therefore, like the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I fear lest as Eve was deceived by the serpent, that you might be deceived away from the singularity of focus upon one, that is Christ. Yep. He says, but they come and they bring another gospel and you bear with that, and another Jesus and you bear with that, and another spirit that you haven't received. He says, is it any wonder that people are deceived? Because he says, even Satan appears or masquerades as an angel of light and his ministers, therefore. Why wouldn't they appear to be ministers of righteousness? Well, they do. To deceive as many people as possible. The clerics of false religions. I'm not talking about Christian pastors, although there are some. I'm talking about all of the false religions. I'm talking about those religions that present morality as the objective of the spiritual life. And it is not morality only. It's spirituality, which has morality as one element, but is far more than that because it's the very life of Jesus Christ inside of us. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding and then converts the Word of God into personal reality inside our souls. And there is no substitute for that. So that in us, the Word might be made flesh and dwell among men, even as the Lord Jesus Christ tented in a tent of skin among us, so that we might be the epistles that live, the living epistles, known and read of all men, not written with pen and ink or etched in tables of stone like the law of Moses, but those that are written, the epistles, written on tables of flesh hearts. And there's no denying the reality when you see it, because it is the very life of Christ in us being manifest through us to a lost and dying world. And it is the Word that makes that possible inside of us. And the one who teaches us, who is our shepherd, our pastor, our guide in all things, the one who came to guide us, to lead us and guide us into all categories of truth. So, he says to the Hebrew believers, though by this time you ought to be teachers, trainers, or coaches, but you have need of someone to teach you. Who is that someone that teaches you? Is it a man? Or is it the man, Christ Jesus? The one who is the good pastor. John 10:11 and 14. the great pastor of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, you know, poimen, the word for pastor in Ephesians 4:11, poimen kai didaskalos, means the shepherd that teaches. That's what it means, the shepherd. So everywhere that the word shepherd is used in relation to the Lord Jesus, he is the pastor of all pastors. You know, in the Old Testament, he was the prophet of all prophets in Deuteronomy 18. And he was the priest of all priests. I have declared you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a higher priesthood than the priesthood of Levi. And the prophet of all prophets, the priest of all priests, the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and the pastor of every under-shepherd and every under-pastor. Every pastor under the master pastor, the master shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. We dare not forget that. You say, well, we know that. We know nothing as we ought to know it, because we put too much stock in men. All of us have. But we shall do so no longer, if the Lord grants it. And he will, to those who really want to see him and to know him, even as the Apostle Paul did. And let me tell you something you may not know. You have the potential to have equal insight with him, with Paul. Yes, you do. Every one of us does. In Ephesians 3:6. He says, you heard about the mystery doctrine that was given to me for you, and by reading and reading again, you might come up to my insight into the mystery of Christ. I'm not satisfied until I have equal insight with Paul, that I may know him, that I may be found in him, not having any righteousness of my own, which is according to the law. No meritorious thinking at all, not thinking I'm doing something for God, but I'm just being who he said I was, and I'm just breathing in the word of God in the new man and exhaling it again. He's taking and leading me beside still waters, waters that are reflective of him, that reflect who I really am when I look into them. That's what still waters are about. Green pastures are, that I have a complete grace provision every day. He feeds me with manna from heaven, which is his word. And he makes me rest under the most difficult circumstances, even dangerous circumstances in life. And I'm content whether I have a little or a lot. See, if you're not content right where you are with just what you have, you'll never be content no matter where you are or what or how much you have. You know that, don't you? So you might as well be content. Because contentment, godliness with contentment, is great riches. Paul says, I've learned the secret, the mystery of contentment. How to abase, how to be abased, have very little, and how to abound. He says, it's all the same. It is all the same. Because you think, oh, if I only had money, or if I only got rid of this problem, or if I only got rid of that problem personified that lives in my house, and that always is such a thorn in my flesh, then I would be content and happy. Well, they would find that the only thing they can't get away from is them. The only person you can't get away from is yourself. Some people do that by going out of their minds and becoming somebody else. Schizophrenia. When it gets bad enough, they escape reality, live in a fantasy world. And there's lots of those, but we don't want to be those either. That's not what life's for. That's not what it's about. But the Word of God is the only sanity in this insane world. It is. Because it's absolute truth and ultimate reality. That's why We are to expose our souls to it continually. And by the word being deeply implanted, our souls are saved in time. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul, and you gain nothing, because nothing's as valuable as the wellness and newness of the Christian spiritual life experienced in the soul and lived out as we walk the sod of this earth. That's what it's all about. That's what he wants. That's the objective. In Romans 6:23, the wages of a soldier who listens to the impressions, impulses, and suggestions of the crucified old man is an experience of carnal death. But the free gift of God to those who only breathe in his inspired, his God-breathed word, and breathe it out again, inhale and exhale, the word of God, is the experience in measure of eternal life and time. That's exactly what that verse means in Romans 6:23. It doesn't mean that when you sin, you die and go to hell, and for those who believe in Christ, you get eternal life. It's talking about the extension of that into the Christian spiritual life, the good news for the believer after justification in sanctification because of what he did for us and who he made us to be. And living in that reality, confessing that about yourself is the starting point. And then, progressively, perceiving all things as they are clearly defined to be in the Word of God will give you the orientation to ultimate reality or divine reality, which is reality, because God is ultimate reality. And he's behind all that is seen. He created it all, and all of it has tremendous spiritual lessons in it, to be sure. But because believers don't think the word is of ultimate importance, that it is their salvation in time, the only salvation in time, they neglect it. Or select it, or reject it altogether. They don't go to hear it. They don't think it's important enough. They don't think it's worthy of the time investment because they're too busy. They truly are. They have too much on their plate. They better scrape their plate into the garbage can and start a brand new plate with the Word of God on it. Or they select it. They go, I like the teaching on grace, but I don't want to hear about anything that has to do with what he commands us to do in Tole in the new commandment, to love one another. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the bad habit of some, many, but do it much more as you see the day approaching. This is not the time to back off. This is the time to press forward, to pursue with the zeal of a persecutor the mark of the prize of the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus. That's what time it is. See, because of the time that has elapsed, we should all be teachers. We should be able to instruct our own souls, articulate the word of God to ourselves, and answer people's questions that ask us, and at least to be able to present the gospel when God swings the door open. You don't have to push the door open or knock. You just have to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that lies within you with reverence and fear. That is, with respect. Only with respect. Respect for free human volition, the same respect God has for yours and for every other member of the human race. He never violates or coerces free volition. So, that's our verse in 5:12. And then turn to 1 John 2:24. John said the first things, the basic things are the things that are the foundational truths upon which everything is built. Paul said, I, as a wise master builder, laid a foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the good pastor that laid down his life for the sheep. No other pastor's laid down his life for the sheep. We're to lay down our lives for one another in love. It's interesting. In Matthew 23, you know what Jesus said to his disciples, knowing that they would have a role, primary role, in the establishment of the early church, and that they would be the authoritative voices, and they would be the instruments of his inspiration, the human instruments of his inspiration. He told them not to let anyone call them teacher. He said, there's one who is your teacher. So he's our pastor and our teacher. Pastor, teacher. He's the pastor, teacher's pastor, teacher. He's the issue, not the pastor. And that's not a pious platitude. That's the truth. We have to disorient from man and orient to the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator between God and man. There's no one else that can lead you beside still water, make you lie down in green pastures, or restore your soul. Nobody can do it. Nobody's books or interpretation can do it. Only the inspired Word of God, the breathed out Word. Breathe in the new, breathe out the old. And be who God said you are. Not do, but be. That's all. To be or not to be, that's the great question. That's the great issue of your life. Whether you are what God said you are, or you inadvertently call him a liar. Because you say, oh, I don't see it. The things that are eternal and everlasting can't be seen. They don't exist in the realm of sight evidence. You know, we don't see these things as we will, but when we see him, we'll be just like him. Because we'll see him as he is, as he really is. Until then, we look into a mirror dimly. In comparison, but then face to face. Be a big difference between now and then. I'm not saying you can have the fullness of reality here, but you can have a heck of a lot more than you have now. And so can I. By asking our questions and seeking our answers from him, our shepherd, our pastor, our teacher. He said, don't let men call you teacher and by. And then he says in the same verse, in the next verse, he says, don't call any man father. That is, any religious leader. You can call your dad father because he is your earthly father. He says, you have one father and he's in heaven. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all brothers. Pastors are no different and no better than anybody else. And I hope you know that already. And if you don't, I'll demonstrate it for you over and over again. And we really need to be oriented to the pastor, the only one who has, whose mind is inspired, who never tells us anything that isn't absolutely true. Absolutely reliable, absolutely without any flaws or error. He is perfect, therefore everything he thinks and everything he says is perfect righteousness. And that is the righteousness he imparts to us as the Word of God comes into our hearts and resides and circulates there. And when we think righteous thoughts, we end up doing righteous things, saying righteous things, choosing righteous things, and doing righteous things. It's not hard to understand that. That's how it works. And if what we think is unrighteous, anything other than perfect righteousness, then what we end up doing is saying unrighteous things, choosing unrighteous things, and doing unrighteous things. Nobody can do right unless they think right first. Nobody does wrong unless wrong thinking is behind wrongdoing. It's simple, but it's very important to understand. So the imparted righteousness, he makes me walk into the path. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. That's what David says in the psalm. For his own honor and glory, for his own name's sake. We're his name's sake. We're called by his name. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. That's the inscription on the foundation. The Lord knows those who are his. But that's not all it says. It says, if anyone names the name or claims the name, let him depart from wrongdoing. By thinking right, saying the right things, choosing the right things, doing the right things. John says, in John 2:24, he says, and following, he says, those who are righteous do right things. What do we think? Those who are righteous do only wrong things? No. That's stupid. That's absolutely illogical. That's not how it works. No, righteous, if you're righteous, like the new man is, who is created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth or complete devotion to Bible doctrine, who is devoted by nature to Bible doctrine, he loves what the Word says. He receives the Word even as a baby does, sincere, pure milk, and then strong meat. And by the word of righteousness, through exercising his senses, he's strong and has capacity for strong meat and learns to discern by gymnazo, by exercising and having a maximum experience of newness and wellness in his soul being saved in time by the word, then he has all the positive benefits of that. Which is knowing or discerning what is useful and worthwhile, what is useless and worthless, and avoiding that which is useless and worthless. That is, all that is not righteousness. We've been called to righteousness, but it's not ours. See, that's the great oxymoron. It's not ours, it's his. In us. It's his that is judicially or forensically imputed to us, which is the basis for the existence of the new man and the new birth, the new creation. And by that, then, he has the principle in us and the target in us for every blessing that he is free to bestow. All of the things that the Spirit communicates, the deep things of God, the things that are freely given, the dorion, which are the free things, the things that don't depend on us, but are attracted by his very unrighteousness inside of us. That's all. That's the target. And so, then what we do is we take those in, and it changes us. It changes our motives and our thoughts and intentions. It takes apart the joints of our soul that are one wrong thought connected to a right one, and only two rights make a right and a wrong makes a wrong. So then he takes them apart and puts us back together the right way so that we think right, make the right choices, and do the right things. That's sanctification. That's the process of personal, progressive, experiential or experimental sanctification. That's it. That's what we're here for. That he might conform us into the image of his Son. That we might exercise ourselves unto godliness, which is a synonym for Christ-likeness. And that only comes by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, the archegon and teleotene of faith, hope, and love. The one who perfected faith in God, hope toward God, and love for God. As the Holy Spirit shed the love of God abroad in his heart, and because of his Spirit in us, the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit does the same thing in us. And the only thing that counts is a new creation. God doesn't know you as a person that was born in Adam. He only knows you as one who was born again in Christ. That's all. Before that, he didn't even know you. He says to those who never believed in Christ but did all kinds of religious things and so-called good works, they said, Lord, Lord, they're emphatic. They said, didn't we do many marvelous things in your name? And he says, it's funny that you know mine because I don't know yours. Depart from me. I don't know your name. The Lord knows those who are his, doesn't he? That means he doesn't know those who aren't, because they're not in his family. And they don't even exist if they don't exist spiritually, although they have the opportunity to do so, equal opportunity to do so, in time through the unlimited atonement of Christ. All their sins were paid for on the cross, and complete forgiveness and eternal life and eternal righteousness has been extended toward them and made available to all men equally. But some choose Christ and some do not. When you believe in Christ, all that comes with that is fantastic and is yours in a moment. All of it's yours. All things are yours. But if you don't, then it's not yours and you die in your sins, not by them or because of them. And so, that's abundantly clear. So John says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The basics, let them continue. See, you should have developed basic skills early on, but many don't because of lag time. Because it takes them a while to get going. And then they get involved in Pentecostalism or traditionalism or ritualism of some kind. And it takes them many years to get through it. Of course, it's necessary for them in the plan of God, so that they can learn not only what Christianity is, but what it isn't. And then they know what's useful and useless. And then he says, let those things abide in you. That's the foundation. You also will abide, he says, also will abide in the Son and in the Father, if the things you heard from the beginning, that's faith and dependence, childlike faith and dependence upon him. He says, and this is the promise which he himself made unto us. What? Eternal life. Not just then, but now and then. A little bit here and a whole bunch there. Seeing in a mirror dimly here, but then face to face. And the implication is very real and very true in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that now we see in a mirror darkly. In other words, we can see all of the images, the pictures, and the shadows of the Old Testament. But when the full canon of New Testament truth comes, then through face-to-face teaching in the local assembly, prosopon, prosopon, we can literally look into the face of our pastor, the master pastor, Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit teaches, one on many in the local assembly. Beneath the surface, between the words, between the lines of the pastor's ministry, which takes place and is a gift of the Holy Spirit and takes place in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the edification of the body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all and is in all. That's how it works. It's supernatural. It's not man teaching men and women. It's the man Christ Jesus glorified, risen, glorified, ascended and seated upon the throne of the universe, who sent his Spirit to be in us forever and to lead us and guide us into all truth, teaching us through the weak human vessel and all around the words that are chosen by a human spokesman or communicator who's nothing more than a mouth, a tongue, and lips. Nothing more than that. And imperfect in many ways, imperfect in every way, in and of himself. And so, it's the master pastor with the inspired, God-breathed word that is the one and only issue for each and every one of us. He's the someone we need to teach us, in many instances, all over again, the rudiments, the basics, because we thought it had to do with men. And so we think that men are the issue, and we worship at the altars of men, and we prefer men's books and men's interpretations over the Word of God, the only inspired book there is. I know believers that have been that supposedly have been in the spiritual life for 30 years, and they haven't even picked up their Bible for 10. They carry it, but they don't read it. There's no substitute for the inspired book. Try reading that for a while. It will help you immeasurably. Because then what you do is you have pure oxygen to breathe instead of oxygen with some other unhelpful or unhealthy gas mixed with it, which are the imperfections of human interpretations. And so you'll be educated all right, you know, in your intellect perhaps, but not in the new man, in the spiritual man. See, that's only the Word of God educates the spiritual man. I'm sorry. Now, books are great. Men's books are great in as much as they espouse the truths of the Word of God. And God has chosen to use men for the exposition and explanation of truth from His Word. But you can't ultimately trust man. You can trust the man Christ Jesus ultimately because He's God and man. He's the only mediator between God and man. John goes on to say, as time slips away from us, ever so quickly, for me anyway, maybe it's dragging on and on for you. But he goes on to say, which the promise that he himself, not John, but he himself made, Christ made. And he says to us, which is eternal life, that is a rich experience of eternal life and time, days of heaven upon the earth. He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That's possible in some instances. And in other instances, nobody's trying to deceive anybody. Just doing the best they can, and the Holy Spirit has to teach around the errors in all of us. He says, as for you, the anointing. You know what the anointing is? It's the filling of the Holy Spirit that you have. He says, the anointing that all of us has, that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit combined with the filling of the Holy Spirit, combined with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's the anointing. All those three things make up the anointing, which every believer has available to him. It says, which you received from him, it belonged to him first. And he bequeathed it to us, abides in you. The Spirit that he sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He says, and you have no need for someone to teach you. That is for man to teach you. Because if you're only learning from a man, then you're not learning from the man, Christ Jesus. If you're learning from a human pastor, you're missing the teaching of a master pastor. Now you get things as far as he's espousing and explaining the truths of the master pastor from the God-breathed word. But in terms of academic things, many academic things, they're worthless and they're useless. Because the only thing that counts is the new creation. Love that works, hope or faith that works through to love, that's all. Faith in him that works through to love. for him. Reciprocal love, receiving and reciprocating. The love of Christ. That's what it's about. Focusing on one, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Nobody else. It says, aphorao, looking away from all others unto one. That's it. One. One celebrity. One who is worthy. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and power and praise. Not men. You are to highly esteem those who labor in word and doctrine for the sake of their work. And inasmuch as the Holy Spirit, by His gift, uses them to communicate accurate truth from the Word of God. But you also have to realize it's not theirs and it doesn't belong to them. And they can't take credit for it because they, like you, like all of us together, are nothing. Before salvation, you're minus righteousness, right? Everyone is. And then at the moment of faith in Christ, you get His righteousness plus R. Minus R plus R equals what? Nothing. Zero. It's not a pious platitude. We are nothing. And if any man thinks he's something when all of us are nothing, then he deceives himself because he thinks he's something when he's nothing. Jesus Christ is everything, and He's the only one. He's the someone we need to teach us. John says, you don't need anyone to teach you. That is, ultimately, no one can except one, the Master Pastor. You know, He's called the Good Shepherd, that is, the Good Pastor. In John 10, verse 11 and verse 14, He's called that great shepherd, that great pastor of the sheep that God raised again from the dead in Hebrews 13:20 and 1 Peter 5:4. He is the archepoimen, that is the chief pastor, who will give to every under shepherd that doesn't fleece the flock or allow them to worship him and call him reverend and teacher and father, the unfading crown of glory. And if they do, they don't get it. The unfading crown of glory that only belongs to one. He shares it with them and allows them to participate in His earthly endeavor and exploit in bringing His word through sinful people to other sinful people, and by it setting them apart from sin, sins, and all sin nature matters and issues. And He's the one that does it, and we don't do it. We don't get credit for it. He does. And then He shares it with us as though we did something and we didn't do anything at all. At best, unprofitable servants when we've done the will of God. All of us. So, you don't need any man to teach you. Then turn to Psalm 23. And we'll wrap her up. David says this. It's almost shocking. He says, the Lord is my pastor. He's my shepherd. I don't need anyone else to teach me. He says, I know more than my teachers because I have the pastor. He's Jesus Christ. You say, I'm going to make my job obsolete. I hope so. For your sake. The Lord is my pastor. I don't need anyone else to teach me. And he says, that is, he is the someone who makes me lie down in green pastures, the only one that can. He's the someone who leads me beside quiet waters, the only one that can, so that I can see his reflection in the pool, the clear pool, like a mirror, the best or clearest reflection I've ever seen. He's the someone, the only one that can restore my soul. Man can't restore your soul, only the Lord can. He's the one who guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And then David abruptly changes and goes to a first-person address. He's talking in third person. And then he starts to reflect on his history with the Lord, and he starts to talk in an intimate expression of rapport and love and fellowship with his Savior when he says, you know, even when I walk through the most dangerous and life-threatening circumstances in life, the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Now he doesn't say the Lord. He says, for you are the someone who is with me. It's your rod of defense and your staff of continuous rescue and deliverance that strengthens me, consoles me, and encourages me within. And at the same time imparts extraordinary confidence in you that you will also rescue, deliver, and preserve me. And all possibility of harm from those who would harm me, that is harm from without. You are the someone who preserves me and delivers me inside and out from the fear of man and from all bodily harm that might come at the hands of my enemies. And then he says, but you even go much further than that. Beyond all that I could ask or think or imagine, he says, because right in the midst of that, you prepare dinner for me and for you, and we dine together as my enemies look on. Now, that if that ain't vindication, what is? And you're an omen of death unto death to those who are perishing, and life unto life, those who are positive to the message of truth. He says, you're the someone that anoints my head. Didn't he say that you have the anointing that abides? That means you chose me like David was chosen. Samuel had the horn of anointing oil, and he anointed the one who would be king. Among the seven older brothers were rejected, and David was chosen as king because he was the shepherd. To shepherd the people of Israel. He was taken from the sheepcotes to shepherd that great people of Israel, so that he could be a picture of the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, the one shepherd of one flock. So you are the someone who chose me, the someone who set me apart to reveal yourself to me, through me, in me and through me to many people. And my capacity overflows in all kinds of peripheral impact. It is your spirit that guides me into all categories of truth and reality. And then in his a fortiori argument, he goes back to third person and he says, therefore, only, surely only, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. David's not expecting harm to come to him, or that everything will turn to crap in his life, or that God's going to pull the rug out from under him. No, because he can't. Because we have his righteousness. No matter how many times we sin, we have his righteousness and complete forgiveness. And God doesn't deal with us according to our sins, ever. Or he would have to despise the death of his son for sin, sins, and all sin nature matters and issues. No, he sees us wrapped and engulfed in the perfection of his son, as though we were perfectly obedient, went to the cross like he did, because that's all been assessed and charged to our account. And all that was sin, all that was wrongdoing, all that was unrighteousness was charged, imputed to him on the cross. And so that's why it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I don't need to tell you about love, he says, because in love you are God-taught, that is, theodidactoi. So, you have need that someone teach you. Who's that someone? The good pastor, the great pastor, the chief pastor, the one that David says, the Lord is my pastor. So we ask our questions to and seek our answers from him. Ultimately, we trust and rely in him. We take in, we breathe in what he's breathed out.